Well, good morning. I'm so glad to be with you this morning and not at Young Life Camp, where they nearly killed me the week before. And I tell you, I have had trouble this week focusing. It's just been a difficult week, but I'm glad to be here this morning, and we're going to look at the Word of God this morning. I hope you're ready. We're continuing on our theme of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 5, and we'll be sticking around in there for the most part. So I wanted to start off, though, with telling you one of my fondest childhood memories growing up in Gunnison. There was a man there named Dwayne Vandenbush, and every year he would come to the elementary school. He was a prominent history professor at Western State College, which is, I guess, now Western Colorado University. Is that right? They changed the name so they could charge 10 times more. Is that what they did? Do I get that right?
Yes.
Okay, good. Anyway, Dr. Vandenbush would come to the elementary school, I'd guess about once a year, and he'd give a talk about something related to Colorado history. I have no idea what those talks were about, except for one. And we would sit politely and listen to whatever inane tale he was blathering on about. And then after his lecture, we would all plead with him, "Please, Dr. Vandenbush, please tell us the story of Alfred Packer." So if you're from Colorado, you're probably familiar with the story of Alfred Packer. I pulled something off of the History Channel for those of you who are not familiar. He was one of the ragged legions of gold and silver prospectors who combed the Rocky Mountains searching for their fortunes back in the 1860s. Alfred Packer also supplemented his meager income from mining by serving as a guide in the Utah and Colorado wilderness. In early November 1873, he led a party of 21 men bound for the gold fields near Breckenridge, Colorado. That's where they were headed. But the winter was unusually harsh that year, and after 3 months of difficult travel, the party staggered into the camp of the Ute Indian chief Uray. Now, that was when he was down near Montrose at that time. Chief Uray advised the men to stay in the camp until a break came in the severe winter weather. But with their strength rekindled by food and rest, Packer said to Chief Uray, "What is that to you? Follow me, men." That's a call out to last week's sermon from my friend Andre. Sorry, Andre. So Alfred Packer and five other men decided to continue on the journey. 2 months later, Packer arrived alone at the Los Pinos Indian Agency, which was over around Gunnison, over around Cochetope Pass. He was looking surprisingly fit for a man who had just completed an arduous winter trek through the Rockies. Packer first claimed that he had become separated from his five companions during a blizzard. But he survived on rabbits and rosebuds. But suspicions grew when it was discovered that Packer had an unusual amount of money and many items belonging to the missing men. Under questioning, Packer confessed that the real story was far more gruesome. Four of the men, he claimed, had died from natural causes from the extreme winter conditions, and the starving survivors ate them. When only Packer and one other man, Shannon Bell, remained alive, Bell went insane and threatened to kill Packer. Packer said he shot Bell in self-defense and eventually ate him as well. Though shocking, Packer's grisly story would probably have been accepted as an unfortunate tragedy had not the searchers later found the remains of the five men at a single campsite. They weren't strung out along the trail, as Packer had claimed. this has become known as Cannibal Plateau up around Lake City. Packer was arrested and charged with murder, but he escaped from jail and remained at large for 9 years. He was eventually captured and incarcerated. And there's more to that story. You can look up the story of Alfred Packer. It's pretty famous. But I loved when Dwayne Vandenbush would come to the school and tell us the story of Alfred Packer. And I got to tell you, you've got to be pretty hungry to eat your friends. Am I right? You got to be pretty hungry. Most of us as Americans, we have never known true hunger. The thing that we think of often as hunger, like my friend Terry there is always hungry, but that thing is more of a psychological response to habitual eating than it is an actual true hunger. If you've ever fasted for an extended period of time, you may have some experience knowing what true hunger is. But even during World War II, when there was food rationing, Americans didn't really truly know true hunger. I'm a big fan of a reality show called Alone. If you've never seen it, it's really interesting. They take a group of 10 survival specialists and they drop them off in some crazy wilderness, and they just leave them there by themselves. And they have a radio, and they just leave them there until they cry uncle, basically, or tap out. A lot of times it's because they miss their families. They just can't stand being out there alone. But usually they leave because they're starving. On rare occasions, they'll go out and check on them every few weeks, and they put them through medical tests, and a lot of times they'll just say, "You're done because you're starving to death." Every participant, almost without exception, goes for long periods of time without food. They begin to know what true hunger is. One of the things that I've observed as they experience true hunger is they become obsessed with food. They dream about it. They incessantly talk about it. They scheme about how are they going to get more of it. True hunger consumes and captures every thought and drives all of our behavior. Even though most of us haven't experienced true hunger, there's something that we probably can relate to a little bit more, and that's thirst. It's a little easier to relate to because the process to become thirsty takes so much less time to actually experience it. A few years ago in Texas, we had a record-breaking drought and heat wave with many, many triple-digit days in a row. You would drive through Texas and see dried-up lake beds all over the place and livestock that just looked absolutely miserable. My son played high school football that summer, and they began what are called two-a-days, where they would go in twice a day and practice. And being a very good player, he was on the field for both offense and defense. And as soon as he got a break, he would walk off the field and head for the sidelines to grab a drink in their big, giant drink coolers and get some cold water, only to find that the players who never played had already drank all the water. The players that were on the field working or sweating, they needed that water. But it doesn't take long sweating in the heat to begin to experience profound thirst. That brings us to our verse today in Matthew 5. We're going to be in 5:6 today. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And let me pray for us. God, I just ask this morning that you would speak words through me that would be impactful, that would change our lives, all of us, God. I thank you for this sermon that you delivered on this mount, God, that we could learn from it. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. This verse is using physical hunger as an analogy for our appetite towards something. And it's going to talk about righteousness, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But I have a question for you today. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? Each of us has appetites, something that we hunger for, something that we put our energy into, our thoughts into, things that we pursue, things that consume our thinking. Sex. Can I say that from the pulpit? I think I should. It's in the Bible. We need to address this issue from the pulpit, in fact. It's a serious issue in the church that's rarely addressed. I just read something in the online. I read it. I don't subscribe to the Journal of Sex Research, but I did find this study. It says that men thought about sex 19 times per day on average, compared to women who have 10 thoughts per day on average. 19 times, almost twice as many for men. Interestingly, though, it also said men think about food 18 times a day and sleep 11 times a day, so nearly as much as anything else. Women thought about food 15 times a day and sleep 8.5 times a day. But this appetite that is God-given, that is innate within us, is more prominent in men, obviously. I think we all know that. And it doesn't help that we are constantly bombarded by it, that it's constantly being shoved down our throats. The influence of the sexual revolution of the 60s had a profound effect on us today. Do what feels good. How about love is love? Anybody remember when you would go to a hotel and on the TV screen they would have movies that you could just purchase that would go onto your room bill? And I remember they would have an adult section at the TV screen. And I remember talking to a hotel proprietor one time, and he said, "I love it when we get a Christian group in the hotel because the sales for the adult movies goes way up." How about the rise of Al Gore's interwebs and the ability to now secretly seek out sin? When I was a kid, you know, one of my friends would find a Playboy in a dumpster, and we thought we were really uptown. Now, you can completely be anonymous. There's plenty of places that we could point fingers at that would make us feel better about ourselves and why these things are around us. But the fact is that a deep appetite and hunger for these things is what causes them to remain and to thrive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, to flee. Enough about that. You get the point. I have another question. What woman wouldn't like to lose 20 pounds? A British woman, of course. Thank you. Thanks to the two people that got that one. That brings us to our next appetite, money. Money, honey. 1 Timothy, it says, Paul says, "For the love of money is," a better translation, you know this verse, a better translation is "a root of all kinds of evil." A root of all kinds of evil. That word, that Greek word that is used there, I only think it's used once in the New Testament. It describes avarice, which is an insatiable greed for riches. The love of money. Jesus, in just a little bit later on in his sermon, he says, "No one can serve two masters." You can't serve both God and money. But how easily does money become a distraction for us, this appetite, this insatiable need for money becomes a distraction from God. It becomes an all-consuming hunger, and it can destroy relationships. I can't tell you how many families I've seen destroyed over money. Marriages, churches. How about power, prestige, lifelong politicians? Andre, in his prayer this morning, he prayed for righteous leaders to be put in office, but I'm not sure that those two terms go together, especially in today's politics. The current inhabitant of the White House has been a career politician for some 50 years. Contrast that with George Washington, who served two terms, then he returned to his farm where he undertook projects to make money. Yes, make money, but he also wanted to employ the growing enslaved population around Mount Vernon because he recognized that the grains that were grown in that area required less labor-intensive work than the tobacco fields of the South. And so he built businesses to employ those people because they had children. He was also famously hospitable. In 1798, he hosted as many as 677 guests at his home. He wrote his will in 1799, and in it he arranged to emancipate the 122 enslaved individuals that he owned. We also see pastors who cling to power, compromising their convictions to avoid the persecution of the world. We're going to talk about this more as we get into Jesus' sermon. They cling to their power and their prestige. Sometimes this is interconnected with money when we think about those some of those TV guys, right? There's a new book out I just saw by a lady named Megan Bashan called Shepherds for Sale. That addresses this kind of thing. Also, there's another appetite I want to talk about just briefly before we get into righteousness, and that is self-righteousness. We lose our focus on who we are, and we begin to rely on ourselves and our own merits. We begin to believe our own press clippings, and we become swelled with pride. That's not righteousness. What is righteousness? There's a couple words that I want to give you. A Greek word, dikaiosune in the Greek, and tzedakah in the Hebrew. I first began to explore this word in seminary when I was in a Romans class. And it's inextricably linked there in Romans to justification. The two go together. Justification is that judicial process where Christ's righteousness is applied to a guilty sinner. And we are pronounced innocent because of Christ's work, not because of our own. We're pronounced innocent because of what he did. Being reminded of that process, that takes away any concept of self-righteousness, doesn't it? When we see what Christ did for us, that removes self-righteousness from us. Here are some of the concepts that righteousness does convey. Rightness. Correctness. Justice. Justness. Honesty. Community loyalty. Equity. Fairness. And it's not listed in any of the definitions, but holiness is a synonym. But righteousness stands by itself. But there's a standard for all of those things that I just listed. There is a standard that surrounds these concepts behind this amazing word. And I think you know who that standard is. God himself. He is righteousness. If you want to know the definition of righteousness, it's God himself. He is righteousness. And so, he embodies all of those concepts at once. But now we can connect this beatitude to the preceding admonitions that we've been covering in the past few weeks. We come to the cross, poor in spirit. That's our first beatitude, poor in spirit, as beggars, empty-handed. We have nothing to offer. We realize the depth of our sinfulness, and that causes us to mourn. That's the second beatitude. We begin to see ourselves for who we are and how we fit into relationships with others. And we become meek, not weak. We become meek, humble. If you remember, I described it as lambs in our own cause, but lions in the cause of Christ. That's meekness. Here we are today, and now we come to this beatitude, and I have struggled all week with this. It wasn't until late last night that I just began to wrap my arms around this beatitude. You see, this hungering and thirsting for the ultimate example of righteousness, hungering, starving, ravenous for God. It's humbling to stand before you and admit what a failure I am at it. I want to be an example, but I'm not there yet. Just like all these beatitudes. What are the results of hungering and thirsting for God, the standard of righteousness? First, these attributes of righteousness become manifest in our own lives. Justice, honesty, community loyalty, equity. Another result of hungering and thirsting for the ultimate standard of righteousness is that we become satisfied. That's the last part of our verse. Three of my favorite translations literally say being satisfied. But that doesn't even begin to confer what Christ means here. I think he means overwhelmingly satisfied. Stuffed, like Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner combined. Satiated, overfilled, running over, about to pop. When you hunger and thirst for the ultimate example of righteousness, this is what you get. Now, lest you take away the wrong impression of me, let me clarify something. I admit that I have failed at this miserably because I don't feel like I'm hungry enough. But I am kind of hungry. I am kind of hungry, and I'm getting hungrier all the time. The more that I focus my life, my time, on the ultimate standard of righteousness, the hungrier I get. But I also get a taste, a delicious morsel that awaits my hunger, the satisfaction that awaits, a taste on my lips as I hunger for righteousness. As you know, my family is in town sitting with my wife. They commented last Sunday that there's a palpable feeling inside this church. A sense of joy and excitement. There's a sense of life and power and filling amongst God's people. That is the morsel that makes me even hungrier. When we come together as a body and we share our lives together, that gives us a taste of the filling that we await in glorification. You might remember my description of how that show, that television show Alone, how true hunger affects those people. They become obsessed. That's how I want to be. They dream about it. They talk about it incessantly. They scheme about how to get more of it. True hunger consumes and captivates our every thought, and it drives our every behavior. God, make me hungry. God, I want to be starving for you, for your righteousness. I want to know who you are. I want that righteousness in my life. Thank you for the morsels that you give us, the things that you put on our lips to make us hungrier, to make us follow you in a new way, to help us to know you better, to see you more clearly. I'm so grateful for that, God. I thank you as we go into another song, God. I just pray that you would have these words be a sweet aroma in your nostrils, and that you, God, would give us a taste that would fill that hunger that we have for you. I pray these things by your Son's name. Amen.